1 Corinthians chapter 16 is where we're going to go tonight. And let me tell you what we're planning to do for tonight. We have a couple minutes fewer than what I'd like to have, but we are going to finish 1 Corinthians tonight, but we're going to finish it in this manner. We're going to look at the first two verses of chapter 16 tonight, and after we look at those two verses, we're going to be done with 1 Corinthians. So the rest of chapter 16 is up to you to study. This is the last class of this quarter, and some of the better verses, some of the meatier verses are down about verses 13 through 16 if you want to study those. But we are going to not rush through this chapter tonight, but just look at these first two verses, because there's a lot that we need to learn and understand and take from these first two verses. So I just want to look at those tonight, and then next Wednesday night, we will not have our regular classes as we get ready for the gospel meeting. And then on Sundays of next quarter, which will start on March 11th, we'll be studying 2 Corinthians, and we will not be backing up into 1 Corinthians again to finish that. So let's look at these first two verses. When you get to the first two words of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you will notice that they look very similar to some words that we have seen before. If you back up and look at the first two words of chapter 12, you'll see those same words again. If you back up and look at the first two words of chapter 8, you'll see those again. If you back up to chapter 7, the first two words of chapter 7, you're going to see those words again. I don't know if I said chapter 12 or not, but that's another one. What are the first two words you've got in chapter 16? Now concerning. When Paul got to chapter 7 of this book, Paul began to address some questions that the Christians in Corinth had apparently sent to him by way of the messenger. And so he started answering and addressing some of these questions. So whenever you get to a now concerning, and you have one in the middle of chapter 11, but I didn't make you find that one. When you get to that phrase now concerning, he's dealing with a new question. And apparently, one of the questions that they had asked him about was regarding the collection. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is not a new idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that is all of a sudden being put into practice through this letter to say, oh, and by the way, you need to be taking up a collection. Wasn't a new idea. It was already being practiced. We know that from the fact that they asked a question about it. So he had already taught about this. The church was already practicing it in Corinth. They were asking a question about it. And so the writings of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 are simply something to clarify the practice of it, as has been the case with many of these other answers to his questions. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. Now I've given orders. What does that sound like? Is this something that's optional? If a drill sergeant gives orders, are those optional? Depends on how much pain you want to go through, right? When God gives orders, are those optional? Are those, well, we could take them or leave them. It's interesting that when God talks about the collection, that this is something that we are obligated to engage in. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. You have the word orders or commands. You have the word do, that you must do this. It's an imperative. This was not something that was optional. But notice that this was not just something he was instructing the church at Corinth to do. It was something that he had also instructed the churches of Galatia to do. Go back to chapter 4. We see this same thought several times in this book. And let's just look at a couple of them. Look in chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "For this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ and remind you of those things as I teach everywhere in every church." Did Paul's message change depending on what church he was in? depending on what culture he was in. It didn't change. Go to chapter 7. In chapter 7, in verse 17, similar statement, where he says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." Same thing he taught in one church, he taught in all the churches. Go to chapter 11. Look in chapter 11 and verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 16, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." This was the things that he was writing about were of universal concern. Go to chapter 14. In chapter 14, in verse 33, he says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And then he says in verse 14, when he talks about the role of women, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, in the assemblies." This was not just for the culture of Corinth. It was a universal command for all congregations. So when you get to chapter 16, when he says, "As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must do also," these were things of universal concern and universal interest. In verse 2, we're going to come back and look at this phrase more in just a minute. Verse 2, the Bible says, "On the first day of the week." Does anybody have if you look at those first, six or seven words, does anybody in your translation have another word along with "on the first day of the week"? There's some translations that put the word "every" in there. The Greek preposition, kata, is in the original Greek. And so that word that means and indicates that it would involve every one of them is there. And so Paul is saying, here's something you need to do every first day of the week. Well, what if your translation doesn't have it? If your translation doesn't have it, does that mean that you don't have to do it every week? If God told you to do something on the first day of the week, which one would he be talking about? Which week? Do this on the first day of the week. Do you have children who would say, "Well, which one?" Some of you do. Some of you were those children. Is that what you just said, Chuck? What'd you say? It's the week of your birthday. That's what some people would think. On the first day of the week, on the first day of every week, here is something that you are to do. "Let each one of you lay something aside." Is that what your translation says? Lay something aside. Anybody have anything different? Lay by in store. There's been a lot of people who have decided that, well, this just meant you were to lay it aside, meaning you were supposed to go to your top drawer and take out your stash of money for that week, and then you were supposed to go and hide it in the cookie jar so that when Paul came through town, you could just go to your cookie jar and give it to him. The phrase here literally means that you every week are to put something into the treasury. The word that's used here means the treasury. The treasury at the church. You are to put something in there every first day of the week, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Who is it who is supposed to give on the first day of the week? Each one of you, right? Does that include all of us? How often were they supposed to give? Every first day of the week. How proportional was their gifts supposed to be? As they prospered. Well, what if one member prospered more than another member? What should that member be doing? Be giving more. What if a member got a raise and they were prospering a little bit more that year? What should happen to their giving to the Lord? You know, it's interesting. It's interesting that when we study the New Testament, what is the percentage that God tells us to give in the New Testament? What percentage of our income are we supposed to give to God? according to the New Testament? Oh, there is no percentage. So as one has prospered, or as one purposes in his heart, so let him give, as 2 Corinthians will say. How much were they supposed to give in the Old Testament? 10%. We look at 10%, but we think, well, that would be one percentage, except they were supposed to do it twice, and then they were supposed to give a percentage of their other possessions, and then every 7 years, when you boil it down, they were given about a third. But we don't talk about that. We just talk about the 10%, because that one. But if the New Testament doesn't say a percentage, you know, if the Old Testament said 10%, but the New Testament doesn't say that, do I have to give 10%? That's a tricky question, isn't it? Do I have to give 10%? You're to give as you have been prospered. The Old Testament, God required, let's just use the 10% figure, He required a tithe, He required 10%. We're not under that law anymore. You are not required to give 10%. That was the old covenant. How does God compare the old covenant to the new covenant? Which one is better? New covenant. Which one is superior? New one. Which one has better promises? The new one. Which one has a better hope? The new one. But you don't have to give as much under the new one, right? The new one's better, but you don't have to give as much. That's sometimes the way we approach it, is we think about 10% more as a ceiling. Well, I could give that much if I wanted to, rather than we look at it as the floor. Say, well, maybe that's where I need to start, and then see how much more I can give to God. Here's what I want us to do with these two verses tonight. We only have about 25 minutes, and I might take a couple extra at the end here, but don't tell anybody. Here's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to look at two things that are often addressed and brought up, either about this passage or that we often go to this passage to help to affirm or to teach. And I've put these on PowerPoint because there's a lot of information that I want to try to convey in just a short amount of time. But I want us to look at two different things. One is, what is the Bible teaching us about the first day of the week? Not just here in 1 Corinthians 16, but what does the Bible teach about the first day of the week? And then hopefully we'll have time to look at how can you think that giving is an act of worship? We sing, we pray, take of the Lord's Supper, we study God's Word, but you're telling me if I drop a piece of paper in a basket that that's supposed to be worship? There's a lot of people today who want to say, well, it's not really worship, so we can take that out. We can take that out of the assembly. We can take it out of the service, and you know, we'll mention it, but we don't have to do it. Is giving really a matter of worship? And hopefully we'll have time to get to that and talk about that. What's the significance of the first day of the week in the New Testament? What is the significance of the first day of the week? In the Old Testament, was there any significance to the first day of the week in the Old Testament? Any significance?
No.
For some reason, the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish day, a Jewish feast day, fell upon the first day of the week. It's interesting to say it that way for some reason, as if God just picked a day out of thin air and said, well, let's just throw it on a Sunday. Which day was of significance to the Jews in the Old Testament? Sabbath day. When you get to the New Testament, is there any, and careful how you answer this, is there any emphasis placed on the Sabbath day? I said be careful how you answer it, so you're not going to answer it. Is there any significance placed on the Sabbath day in the New Testament? Did Jesus talk about the Sabbath? Did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Did it make people mad he healed on the Sabbath? Did Jesus say that he was the Lord of the Sabbath? If Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, does that mean we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Is Jesus the Lord of the first day of the week? Is Jesus the Lord of the second day of the week? Third day, which day of the week is Jesus not Lord of? Which day of the week did Jesus make? Well, if he made all of them, that's all Jesus was saying. He's Lord of the Sabbath, meaning I made the Sabbath. I get to make the rules for the Sabbath. Did Jesus make the second day of the week? Does he get to make the rules for you on Monday? On Tuesday? When you look at the Sabbath, Jesus went and taught in the synagogue on what day? The Sabbath. Paul, as his custom was, went into new cities and he went to the synagogue to teach on what day? Sabbath. Does that mean that we are to keep the Sabbath day? Does that mean that the Sabbath is a holy day to Christians because Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, because Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day? We're supposed to keep the Sabbath day. Is that true? Who was Jesus trying to teach when he went to the synagogue? The Jews. Who was Paul trying to reach out to initially in the synagogues? If you wanted to teach Jews, where and when could you find them? On the Sabbath day, in the synagogue. You want a crowd of Jews? Sabbath day, in the synagogue. He went to where they were. Does it say that he worshiped on the Sabbath? Does it say that he engaged in the Jewish rituals of the Sabbath? No, it just says that he went and taught. And for those who would try to bind the Sabbath day on us because Jesus went to the synagogue, because Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, where do we read in the Old Testament about the synagogue? Where do we read in the Old Testament where God told the Jews to gather in the synagogue to worship on the Sabbath? Do you know where that's taught in the Old Testament? Nowhere. Why not? Synagogues were made up by man in that 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so to try to bind going to a synagogue on a Sabbath, you can't do it. Because those were not known. They were created by man in that interim period as a matter of convenience. Now, come to the New Testament. Does the first day of the week have any significance in the New Testament? What day was Jesus raised from the dead? First day of the week. Does that matter? Does it matter that the Bible says that they came to the tomb on the first day of the week and Jesus was raised? What event in history is the focal point of Christianity? It's not the cross. It's the resurrection. What day did that happen on? First day of the week. Where were Jesus' disciples that evening? The day he was raised from the dead, where were his disciples that evening? They're gathered together in John chapter 20. Why were they gathered together on the first day of the week? Well, they were just gathered together every day and it just happened to be the first day of the week. No. Because they were gathered together on the first day of the week in John chapter 20 and verse number 19, and they were not gathered to get together again for another 8 days until the next first day of the week. Why did they wait 7 days? Was it because they had off of work on Sunday? That's why. They had off of work on Sunday, and so they just got together on Sunday to watch football and to hang out together. Right? Did the Jews have off of work on Sunday? Was it a holy day for the Jews? No. Sunday was a work day. If they wanted to hang out and watch college football, they could have got together on Saturdays, but that's not the day they got together. How do we know they didn't get together before that? Because when did Thomas see Jesus for the first time? The second Sunday took a whole week for Thomas to be able to see him. On what day was the church established? Acts chapter 2 says it was established on the day of Pentecost. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, God tells us what day that was going to be. Do you think God knew that the church was going to be established on the day of Pentecost? When God made up the rules in Leviticus 23, do you think he had any idea at all that the disciples were going to gather together, that everybody would come to the city of Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit was going to fall upon them, that they were going to speak with other tongues, and they were going to present the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost? Do you think God knew that? Hello? God's the one who made the whole thing happen. God's the one who in Ephesians 3 verses 10 and 11 says that the church and everything about the church was there in the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. He knew what day. Isn't it interesting that God picked Pentecost to be on Sunday, and that's the day he established his church. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that the disciples continued steadfastly. Those things that they began on that first day of the week, apparently they learned to continue to keep doing them. You get to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, here's Paul who's traveling. Do I have this on the next 2 points? Paul was traveling and he got to Troas. Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem because he wanted to get there by the next day of Pentecost. But while he was in a hurry in his travels, he decided to stay someplace for 7 days. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically that Paul chose to stay in Troas for 7 days because that's when the church was going to be gathering together. But when you put it all together, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul, who had been waiting for 7 days to assemble with them, preached unto them. Why did he wait 7 days if he was in a hurry to get someplace? Because there was a day that the whole church was going to gather together, and Paul knew it. And that's why he went. And so when we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 2, where Paul says, on the first day of every week, you put something into the treasury. What do we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16? The church was already gathering together. What do we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16? The church was already contributing. They were already giving of their means. This was not something new. They were already practicing this. And so all 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is doing is clarifying what they are doing. Now, did it matter if they did it on the first day of the week? What if they did it on Saturday? What if they did it on Monday? What significance did the first day of the week have? In the New Testament, that was the day that God chose. It is not insignificant to tie Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 together. It is not insignificant that God has these verses that emphasize the first day of the week. But somebody says, yeah, but there's only a few verses. There's only the example in Acts 20 and then the command in 1 Corinthians 16. There's only these two verses that are talking about this. If the first day of the week was so important to God, wouldn't there be more verses? How many more would we like? How many more does God have to give us? If he gives us one, would you like two? If he gave you two, would you like three? God emphasized the first day of the week. I wonder why he did that. You could choose any of these reasons. Do I have to know why God made that day significant? What about the fact that as a Christian, I am to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and so God tells me to give Him what day? The first day of the week. What about, and we don't have time to address this, but just from a historical standpoint, there is uniformity of agreement among the first 300 years of church historians that that was the day the church met. So you take biblical facts and you tie them with 300 years of historical facts. The church did not meet on the Sabbath day, although it would have been convenient for the Jews anyway because they were off of work. They met on the first day of the week. So what about the Sabbath then? For thousands of years, God's people had the Sabbath as their day. Are we not supposed to keep that anymore? You know, in the Ten Commandments, you know that when God chose to write with His finger 10 of the hundreds of commandments that would become a part of the law of Moses, when He chose to write 10 of them, that the fourth one was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it. If God took the time to write that with His finger in stone, doesn't that mean I should still be doing it today? I guess it would be easy to conjecture such and to convince ourselves of such. But what do we learn about the Sabbath day when we look at Scripture? When we look at the Sabbath day in Scripture, we learn that during the patriarchal period, during the first 2,500 years of biblical history, of human history, during those first 2,500 years, nobody ever kept the Sabbath day. Isn't that odd? Isn't it odd that when you read 2,500 years of human history that we never read of Abraham? Hello? The father of the faithful? Yeah, we never read of Abraham keeping the Sabbath. What about Noah? We don't. What about Adam? Maybe we just see it in Adam, and he would tell me one person in the first 2,500 years on this earth that kept the Sabbath day. Find one verse in the book of Genesis that told them to keep the Sabbath day. It's not there. There's not a single verse during that patriarchal age that tells God's people or shows us that God's people were keeping the Sabbath day. So what does that tell us? Sabbath day did not have significance to God's people until you get to the law of Moses. There's some verses that would be very helpful for you to write down, and we don't have time to look at all of them in depth tonight. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, there's a very significant passage where God reveals to us when He made known His holy Sabbath. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 13, the Bible says, "You came down also," God came down on Mount Sinai. "He spoke with them from heaven on Mount Sinai. He gave them just ordinances and true laws at Mount Sinai, good statutes and commandments. And there at Mount Sinai, you made known to them your holy Sabbath." When did God make known the Sabbath? At Mount Sinai. If this was some kind of an eternal law, then would that make sense that God made known the holy Sabbath at Sinai if it had already been practiced for 2,500 years? When God came down to His people and to Moses in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, that's when He made known His law unto them. When you get over to the book of Ezekiel, and you'll just have to write this one down. When you get over to the book of Ezekiel, God says that the Sabbath day served as a special sign between Him and the Israelites. Not between God and the world, not between God and Abraham, but between God and the Israelites, the Sabbath day served as a special sign. There's not one indication in the Bible that any non-Israelite was ever obligated to keep the Sabbath day. In fact, it would have been very difficult for them to do so. The Sabbath day was intended, never intended, to be a universal requirement. And that just some thoughts to tuck away in your mind regarding the Sabbath day, that we don't read anything about it in the first 2,500 years. So what does that tell you? If you don't read about it being commanded or practiced by God's people until you get to the law of Moses, until you get to the Mosaic age, would this indicate to you that it's an eternal law that God enacted at the beginning and that all of His people are to keep for perpetuity? Is that what we would learn about it? We don't learn anything about it until as a holy day to be kept as a religious day of worship until we get to the book of Exodus. So what about Christians and the Sabbath day? Is that when we are supposed to worship? It is not insignificant that Paul says on the first day of the week, that's when the church gathered, that's when they were supposed to be gathering. When you read about the Old Testament, that was the 8-minute bell, by the way, instead of the 5-minute bell. When you read about the Old Testament, when you read about the law of Moses, Seventh-day Adventists and others who, other Sabbatarians who want us to believe that we are to worship on the Sabbath on Saturday, they want us to believe that while the Old Testament was nailed to the cross, they want us to believe that while Jesus did fulfill and take out of the way the Old Testament, that there is a difference between the ceremonial law and the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They want us to believe that everything else was taken out of the way except the Ten Commandments. Now, if there was a verse that could indicate that there was some kind of separation and that one part was taken away and the rest was not, they might have a toe to stand on. Not a leg, but maybe a toe. But look at what Scripture says. Scripture tells us that the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, was made with the Jews. You need to know Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. You need to know that God says, this is in the preamble to the Ten Commandments. This is Deuteronomy 5. The Ten Commandments are about ready to be repeated here. And before the Ten Commandments are repeated, God says, this is the covenant that I made with Israel at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. Who did God make a covenant, including the Ten Commandments, with? The Jews. Where did He make it? Mount Sinai. Was it in effect before that? Were the Ten Commandments, was the law of Moses in effect before Mount Sinai? No. Not that law. It didn't come into existence until Deuteronomy chapter 5. Whenever the Bible speaks of the old law, it always includes the Ten Commandments. Go over in your Bible, go over to 1 Kings. And when you get to 1 Kings, go to chapter 8, verses 9 and verse 21. And when you read in verse 9 about the covenant, draw a circle around the word covenant over in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 9. And then go over to chapter 8 and verse, the word covenant is in verse 21. Circle the word covenant in verse 21. And then circle in verse 9 where he says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone. Verse 9 says, nothing was in the Ark of the Covenant except the two tablets of stone. Verse 21 says, there's nothing in the Ark except for the covenant. Does the covenant include the Ten Commandments? When the Bible says that God was going to give a new covenant and the old would be taken out of the way, which part of the old was taken out of the way? Every bit of it had to be. The law of commandments was abolished when Jesus died on the cross. Look in Colossians chapter 2. I'm about ready to get my 5-minute bell. In Colossians chapter 2, man, I wish we had more time. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says that the handwriting of ordinances, the handwriting requirements, the old law, that it was nailed to the cross. When Jesus died, the old law died. Now, don't stop reading in verse 14. In your minds, keep reading all the way down to the period at the end of verse 17 and see that God included in that old law the feast days, the annual feast, the new moons, which would include the monthly feast, the monthly celebrations of the Jewish calendar, and Sabbaths, the weekly observed Sabbaths. God says, don't let anybody condemn you in verse 16 because you are not keeping these things. Verse 17, he says, these things are a shadow of the things that were yet to be. The Sabbath day was a shadow. It was not the substance. All of the Old Testament was merely the shadow of that which was perfect that was going to come. And you tie that word shadow in with passages from the book of Hebrews, like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. We're not under the shadow anymore. And that's what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 through 25 says. We're not under that old law anymore. That old law was taken out of the way. If you're in a discussion with someone who wants you to believe that the Ten Commandments are separate from the law, go to Romans chapter 7. Was that my 3-minute bell? That was my 3-minute bell. Go to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, down about verse 3 or verse 4, where it says that we as Christians are dead to the law. We've been delivered from the law. We're dead to it. We're not under it anymore. We're dead to the law. We've been delivered from the law. And then you get down to verses 6 and 7, and Paul says, I would not have even known the law, except it said, thou shalt not covet. Which part of the law said, thou shalt not covet? The Ten Commandments. When Jesus nailed that old law to the cross, which part of the old law got nailed there? Every bit of it. Did it include the Sabbath? The Sabbath day got nailed to it, and we are no longer bound by that old law. Jeremiah 31 is an important passage because it says that the new covenant that God was going to bring was not going to be according to the old one. Was God going to bring over the old covenant into the new covenant? No, the new covenant was not going to be according to that old covenant. And in fact, when the new covenant came into effect, the Bible says that God had to change the law. He had to change the entire law in order that that covenant might take effect. What does all of this mean? What does all of this matter? God places in the New Testament the law under which we as Christians live. God placed in the New Testament a command and an example and great significance on the first day of the week to Christians. The Sabbath day was not an eternal law that man was to keep all the way back to creation. It was not known by man to keep it, the Bible says, until the law of Moses. And every bit of the law of Moses has been nailed to the cross. So when you pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and you read verses 1 and 2, don't take lightly the idea that this was to happen on the first day of the week. We're not bound by the Sabbath. We're bound by the law of Christ. May God help us to turn to the law of Christ, to make ourselves amenable to it, to put ourselves under it, to submit ourselves to it, and to not be turned aside by the doctrines of men, but simply to say, what does the Bible tell me? I know I've done all the talking tonight, but I appreciate your good attention tonight. Some other time we'll have to get to talk about giving as a matter of worship. Maybe we'll have a lesson on that some other time. Thank you all for your good attention tonight.